Well, again, nice to be with you on this Wednesday midweek Bible study. You already know if you were online or listening in person this past week in Sabbath services, as I went through the sermon, you already know that the subject for tonight's study is the armor of God. So we're going to go ahead through that particular study. If you notice, the screen is a little bit different. That is because there's going to be a PowerPoint along with this study, so you've got some graphics. I've always found that graphics can be good. They can also be bad. Sometimes you get lured into the graphics and you don't pay attention to the speaker, but hopefully these graphics of this PowerPoint will enhance the study. You know, war and conflict have always been a part of human existence, it seems like, since Abel and Cain. And over the period of time, worldwide conflict has grown. But there's an irony that goes along with that, because if you look at war and the history of war, it has brought us advancements in our modern standard of living, whether you realize it or not. For example, we all have canned food probably at home right now. That actually dates back all the way to the Napoleonic Wars. We all today, most every one of us, has at least one or more than one cell phone. That's, again, just a period of time in terms of technology from World War II when they used walkie-talkies, and that technology has grown to the point where it is today with cell phones. We have international travel via airplanes. That was something that happened post-World War II. We recognize that there was first the prop and then the jet aircraft, and again, that all came as an end result beginning with the use of aircraft in World War II. But there's also been other advancements. You've got advancements in petroleum products. You've got advancements in electronics, just a number of different things. So while there's an irony that exists there, we also understand that war in and by itself is not pretty, and it is always costly. When there is war, it is always costly. There are casualties both on the civilian side, but also on the military side. We report about deaths in a world war, and those are not just military individuals that were killed in action, but you also have civilians that are killed as an end result of war. There's also a tremendous amount of waste of human and natural resources in war, and you know, when it comes down to war and two entities going up against each other, there is no winner. No one can say that in a physical man-made war that we have seen in history that there has been a winner. We could say that we are in a war now. Obviously, there's a war of cultures that is taking place. There's a presidential election in this nation that is going to take place in a few months, and one would say that is a war. It is a war of philosophies, a war of ideas, of differing philosophies and differing ideas of how the nation should be run. When it comes to war, we know who heads and stirs up those wars. We know that it is Satan who is the instigator, in many respects, the agitator, so to speak. If he does not initially start that war, we know that before long he is there fanning the flame, trying to get that war to be more extreme than when it first started. While we as God's people long for the kingdom of God, we know that that kingdom is not going to come without a fight. There is going to be a war. We know that one of the greatest wars that we face, that we have all faced, and again, I say just simply in the modern era of the church, from the standpoint of the 20th and the 21st century, is the war against truth. And when I say against truth, I'm talking about biblical truth. Satan is master of bringing lies and false informations into the war. And so in any war, we as God's people need to be prepared. That is the key to our success. So we must make certain and ensure that our defensive and our offensive armor is in place. And so that's where I'm going to pick up the PowerPoint that you see here. And we're going to talk tonight about the armor of God, or the whole armor of God, as the slide is up on the screen for you. The armor of God, Paul wrote a great analogy that you all recognize in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, he spoke about this whole concept of a Roman soldier of the day. And when I say Roman soldier of the day, what I mean by that is when he's writing Ephesians, we believe that that's one of the prison epistles that was written, and that it's very possible and almost probable that he was chained to a Roman soldier as he was in prison. So he's writing this letter to Ephesus, he's writing this letter to the Ephesians, and he's drawing this correlation as we'll go through in Ephesians chapter 6. And you wonder where he got the impetus for that or where he got the inspiration for that. And you have to wonder if he was not just sitting there, lying down, whatever it might have been, looking at this soldier and seeing this soldier with his armament. Paul, throughout his writings, though, often talks about referring to fighting a war and the need for armor. Let's take a look at a few scriptures in that regard at the beginning here. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. Notice what he said to Timothy here. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, "This charge I commit to you, son, Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Wage the good warfare. So again, he's talking to Timothy, but again, I believe that we can't just look at the epistles of Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and say it was only for Paul to Timothy. There is much information there for us as well. So he's referring to Timothy to fight the good fight, to have this good warfare. And again, that would extend to us as well. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So again, as I stated in the sermon on the Sabbath, there is three battlefronts that we have to fight on. And we have to be willing to and be able to fight the good fight. That means fighting the battles that need to be fought. There are a lot of battles today that people want to fight, but are those really the battles that we need to be concerned about? Are those really the fights we need to be concerned about? My point here at the beginning here is to show that Paul is constantly referring to battle and referring to warfare and referring to fighting. Again, I've only given you two scriptures. Let's take a look at some of his other statements he makes in scripture. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 26. Now, he's using this in the context of an athlete, but notice what he says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 26. "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." So this fight, as fighting one, as someone that would fight, he's talking about running in a race so that you would obtain. He's using an athletic analogy, but he does use the term here, fight, the need to push through and go beyond what we believe that we possibly can go to or to the level that we feel we can go to. We've got to go a step further or several steps farther than even we feel we can go. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and notice verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Verse 4, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." So again, the analogy here is war, battle, and he's talking about having need of weapons, and he's talking about warfare. He's talking about fighting. But he's making it clear that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical in nature in terms of how a man fights a physical war. They are a different type of battle that he is facing. Now, while Paul uses the analogy of warfare, Jesus Christ also tells us that we are not to fight as the world fights. So here we have, in one sense, in one direction here, Paul's telling us to fight. But then Jesus Christ tells us not to fight as the world fights. Let's take a look at a statement here in John chapter 18 that Jesus Christ makes. John chapter 18, and notice verse 36. John 18 and verse 36. Here he is brought before Pilate. He is, again, Pilate is asking him questions, questioning him as he's been brought before Pilate. And he's making this statement. Again, Pilate says in verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Verse 36 of John chapter 18, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." In other words, this is not my kingdom. There's no reason for me to fight. We have, again, a situation where people should take a look at that particular scripture and ask the question, is this the fight that Jesus Christ would fight? Now, that's a key scripture in terms of, would I do certain things or be involved in certain things with regards to society today and fighting the way man fights in society, or is that a fight that Jesus Christ would enter into? It's, I would say, the litmus test in terms of whether or not that is, you know, this particular, whatever it might be that we feel is so important, is it something that Jesus Christ would enter into? Is this the fight that Jesus Christ would engage himself in? Notice James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we pick it up here in verse 1. James chapter 4, and notice verse 1. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasure. So, again, a fight and a war among you, and James says it should not be. You're fighting against and fighting for things that you ought not fight for. So, again, the parallel here in terms of what Jesus said in John chapter 18, what James is telling us here, there are certain fights that we just simply say we back away from. That's not the fight. That's not the fight to engage in. That's not fighting the good fight, as the Apostle Paul said. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. One other passage here. Let's go over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Notice beginning in verse 11. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. He says, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The armor of light. Again, this is, again, a statement with regards to the difference between works of darkness and armor of light. A different kind of armor. So a different kind of battle that again, we find the Apostle Paul talking about, that we see James talking about, and that we see Jesus Christ talking about. Our fundamental purpose is going into this war not focused on us, but it must be focused on God and his power and might that is available to us in our fight. Now, with that in place, let's go take a look at Ephesians chapter 6 now. Let's move to Ephesians chapter 6. Because here in Ephesians chapter 6, we will pick up the six pieces of armor, of this spiritual armor, the whole armor of God as it's referred to by Paul. Ephesians chapter 6, let's pick it up in verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. That's the second time he talks about taking the whole armor. Notice in this passage twice, he says, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, again, embedded in there are the six elements of the armor. Now, it's an interesting note as we look at this armor that each piece of armor is meant to augment the rest of the armor. If you have a missing piece of armor, it becomes a weakness or a vulnerable point, a vulnerable spot where the enemy can attack. Imagine for a moment if you had all of the armor listed there, but you did not have the shield. How would you defend yourself against the arrows or the spears that might be thrown at you? Imagine for a moment if you had everything, but you did not have the helmet of salvation. The helmet, in terms of the armor that you see with the individual on screen there. Again, it becomes a weak point. Satan's way is to involve trickery, deception, lying in wait, and duplicity. And so he's going to look for that weak point. He's going to look for that vulnerable point. These are all the things that he traffics in: trickery, deception, lying in wait, duplicity. On the other hand, we find that God's way of life, quite honestly, is simple. It is direct, it is straightforward, and it is honest. Those are the differences that we can lay out between Satan's way and God's way. In verse 12, we read and we understand that this is not a typical war. This is not nation against nation. However, it is still a war for power. We understand that. Again, I've used the term before that the kingdom of Satan, this world, will not go quietly. The kingdom of God will press into the kingdom of Satan, and there is that battle that takes place. You don't need to turn there. You can jot it down. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 in the King James Version says the following: "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So, again, we know there's other scriptures that go along with that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9 tells us that Satan seeks to devour us. He will pick off who he can pick off around the outskirts. He will do what he can around the perimeter, around the edges, to try and separate and divide God's people so he can pick them off one by one. We also read in James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the statement by James to resist the devil, again, and he will flee from us or flee from you. So these are the things that we look to in terms of the armor that we need to have with regards to fighting against Satan in this battle that takes place. So let's begin now to take a look at the specific armor that we have. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, we see that the first element of the armor is girding your waist, or girded your waist with truth, or what we would refer to. It went to sleep on me, I think, Josh. Got to take a second here. I think my PowerPoint went to sleep on me. There we go. I got it. All right. Maybe the battery was going to sleep. So we have the loins gird with truth. Now, we talk of a belt, but this is a different type of a belt. It's not as we would think of a belt. Let me see if I can pull up the next slide here that gives it a little bit more. Yeah. This is a different type of a belt. When you think of a belt, you're thinking about a belt to hold up your pants. This is not the same type of a belt. This particular belt that the Roman soldier would have serves two purposes. He would wear this loose tunic, and so it would pull that tunic tight. You don't want to have something skin tight. You have to be able to move as you're fighting, as you're moving around. But you also want to be able to have it not so loose that it gets tangled up in the rest of your armor. If you're having to take out your sword to fight, as a Roman soldier might do, you don't want this thing draped around that it would cause problems. You get caught in it. So you want to be able to have something that you can pull this tunic tight. But then you also have this belt in which you can hang your sword or a dagger on that particular belt so that you can go to it and grab it. You don't want to be always carrying it around in your hand, except when you're going into battle. So you've got it on the belt and it's ready to go. This is again representative of, again, this belt is girded with the belt of truth. Let's take a look at a few scriptures in that regard. John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And we're going to take a look at verses 37 and 38. John chapter 18, verse 37 and 38. Again, in this reference to Pilate that we just read just a moment ago, verses 37 and 38. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." What is truth? Well, we know again, John 17, let's go there for a moment. John chapter 17, just over a page. We're going to read verses 14 through 17. We know that God's word is truth. Now, man will decide truth for himself, but he decides truth for himself apart from God. This is, again, the problem that man has. He relies upon his own thinking, his own truth, rather than the truth of God. So in terms of the spiritual battle that we have, what is it that we have that we can depend upon? It is, again, this belt girded with the belt of truth, truth that helps us understand, truth that helps us know what is going on, truth that helps us realize that, as I've said before, everything we see around us, especially with the chaos that we live in this day and age, is not going to be here forever. We know what is coming. We know the future. We know what is going to happen. We know that Jesus Christ is going to return. We know that true justice is going to come. We know that man will have an opportunity to repent, be drawn to repentance, have that opportunity to become part of the family of God. We know that. That is truth. That is truth. And that is something that, again, should wrap around us. It should encompass us, again, around the body. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 14, he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." That's what separates us. The word there, sanctify them by your truth. That means separate, to be separated. It's something is sanctified. Remember in the Bible, we talk about something being sanctified. It's sanctified or set apart for a reason. The seventh day is set apart for a reason. 10% of our income is set apart for a reason. Another 10% is set apart, second tithe, for a reason. It's, again, we are sanctified by the truth. We are not of the world. So when we look at those particular statements, we understand and realize that if we're trying to be part of the world and at the same time trying to be sanctified by truth, it does not work. It does not work. That belt of truth is, again, what encompasses us. It surrounds us, and it does something for us. Notice John chapter 8 and verse 32. What does it do? John chapter 8 and verse 32. John chapter 8, verse 32, again, the words of Jesus Christ. "And you shall know the truth," belt girded with truth, "you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth shall make you free. People today are living in a prison in many respects. They don't realize they're in a prison. Some may feel like and recognize they are living in a prison. They just don't know what the answer is. They don't know how to get out of the prison. We recognize they're living in a prison. We recognize that mankind is in a prison. But they don't know. They don't understand. We come to a truth, and the truth will make you free. We don't worry about such things as loved ones dying because we understand and know the truth about the resurrection. We don't worry about the fact of whether or not we have family or friends that are going to be called as first fruits, because we know that even if they are not called as first fruits, they will ultimately be called. They will have an opportunity. It will come. It will come. That makes us free. It makes us free of worry. It makes us free from fear. It makes us free from sorrow. All of those sorts of things. It sets us free. It sets us free. All right, let's move on to the next element of our armor, and that is the breastplate of righteousness. I hope these slides are advancing. I'm all the way up front, and it's all the way at the back, so hopefully we're okay here. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, we find that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. He says the statement here, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. Now, let me share Adam Clark's commentary on this breastplate of as it's referred to in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. Adam Clark's commentary says the following. It says, as the breastplate defends the heart and lungs and all those vital functionaries that are contained in what is called the region of the thorax, so this righteousness defends everything on which the man's spiritual existence depends. Everything on which a man's spiritual existence depends. So we have this breastplate. You see the picture there on screen. The Roman breastplate, the Roman soldier's breastplate, was a series of overlapping metal plates, and they were held together by leather straps. So what that would allow them to do is they would have that protection of the metal, but at least with the leather straps, you've got some flexibility and some movement. Again, this configuration allows a more flexible covering while providing maximum protection with very, very few areas of vulnerability. So you've got to be able to have the protection, but you've got to have the movement and be able to move about, again, as you're fighting, running, whatever you might have to do, engaging the enemy. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, as we pick up the spiritual significance of this piece of armor. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17. Isaiah 59 and verse 17. The breastplate of righteousness. For he put on a breastplate, verse 17, for he put on a righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the cloak, the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So, again, there's a statement that goes into righteousness is defined as a breastplate. This configuration of this piece of the armor defends us. It gives us that ability that things that are coming at us, the realization that we never want to lose that breastplate of righteousness. Every time that we allow a dart to come in and find that vulnerable spot, we find that we are destroying this breastplate of righteousness. It's something that we want to make certain ensures that is in place and, again, surrounding, because you can have that attack coming from the front. But, again, the breastplate also goes around the back to cover the back as well, because you've got major organs, again, around the back. It literally was going to come around the body and protect not only the front, the heart and the lungs, but also around the back to protect all those major organs. As again, Adam Clark's commentary, I think, makes a statement here, the vital functionaries that are contained in this region, this area, the heart, the lungs, the major organs that the body needs. Let's take a look at another scripture here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. Again, speaking about the breastplate of righteousness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on what? Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he's actually going back and referring to some of the other pieces of armor, but again, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, righteousness. These, again, are all, again, fruits of the Spirit that we understand, faith and love. These things are important, and these are the things that protect us from the evil of the darts, the tacks, the trickery, the deceit that comes at us from Satan. That's that protection point that we need, faith and love. Let's take a look at an interesting couple of scriptures over in Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28, let's take a look at verse 15. Here in Exodus chapter 28, we are finding the Aaronic priest wardrobe that is being worn by the priesthood of Aaron. And so we see what is being worn by him and some of the details in Exodus chapter 28 that go into what is being put on. Notice here in Exodus chapter 28, and beginning in verse 15. Again, there's some specifics that go into what God is referring to in terms of what Aaron is to be wearing in terms of this clothing. He says, "You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it." So again, notice very carefully that very clearly God inspires this statement to be made that you are to make this breastplate of judgment. Again, judgment has to come from a place of righteousness. We talk about righteous judgment. Notice in verse 29, same chapter, verse 29 of the same chapter. "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually." So you are wearing this again, his priestly robe and all of the tunic and everything he's wearing, but notice twice he makes that statement, you are to wear this breastplate of judgment. And then in verse 29, he says, this breastplate of judgment will bear the names of the sons of Israel on that as Aaron would go in before God. So again, the importance of the breastplate, the importance of again, this breastplate of righteousness that we need to have in terms of our fight that we take, that we go into with regards to Satan and these battles that take place. All right, let's move on to the next one. We find in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15. Here we find the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. This is rather interesting when you actually take a look at what this is. Feet shod, or shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's a very wordy description in terms of this particular element of armor. Ancient armies understood that you were going to have to travel great distances. They did not have, in ancient armies times, they did not have transport aircraft that could take them from point A to point B. You're going to go on foot. I mean, in most cases, you're going to end up going on foot. Sure, you might have some horseback. Some that were lucky might have chariots or whatnot, but the majority of your army is going to be on foot. So to be steady on their feet in battle with the right footwear in terms of fighting the enemy is essential. You think of fighting a battle and you're in mud or you're on uneven terrain and you're slipping and sliding all around because your feet can't grab hold of the ground underneath you. It just sort of gives way. So your footwear has to be solid. It has to be something very, very important. It's interesting when you note, let me see if I can pull this up. There we go. The footwear, the Roman boot actually looks similar to what you or I would call a sandal. We would think of a man's sandal that's got the leather and whatnot, but to call it a sandal would actually be inaccurate. While it has open sides, which would allow the air to circulate, it would actually lace up much like a boot. But it would also have a double thick sole that had iron nails that were attached to the bottom. It would be much the same as what we might refer to as a hobnail boot. Now, you can see right away where that particular piece of armor would be something that the Roman boot could be used as a weapon in its own right. I mean, you could have the ability, somebody was charging or whatnot, that you could simply kick with that, you know, hobnails on the end, and you'd have the ability that you could cause damage or inflict pain. But it would also be something with the hobnail configuration that it would give good traction on unsure terrain. So if you're on grass, you're on rock, you're whatever it might be, with that hobnail, you've got yourself traction to where you can plant your feet. You can plant your feet, and then you have the ability to take on the battle and fight the enemy. Now, you can see the analogy here from the standpoint of feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that when you have the understanding of the gospel message, the kingdom of God, of peace, that is your foundation, that is what we work towards, correct? So that's the goal. So ultimately, those that have that feet that are solidly planted on the ground, they have the ability to understand and know what they're fighting about or fighting for. So you've got a solid foundation to start with. Again, planting your feet solidly on something so that you can't be moved in any direction. And that's what the Roman boot would allow them to do. You can see that boot being in open air to circulate. In cooler climates, the soldier might wear socks with the boots, but probably not in warmer climates, obviously, depending upon where he was fighting. Let's take a look at a few scriptures for the spiritual analogy again of this particular piece of armor. Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. Romans 10 and verse 15. Romans chapter 10, and notice verse 15, and he says, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." So again, the beauty of those who would proclaim the gospel of peace. And the same situation with regards to our spiritual armor is that the beauty of the gospel, the understanding of what it means, what it portends to, the reality of the future, that is our foundation. I mean, it is our foundation to understand and know that that is what we are all striving for, that that is what we ultimately would want for all mankind, peace, true prosperity, true happiness, true justice. Let's look at another scripture here, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. Again, this was part of the words that were proclaimed that we saw that we just read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. He says in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." So again, look at the statement once again. How beautiful are the feet? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings this good news? Let's look at one more passage of scripture on this particular piece of armor, and that is in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, notice beginning in verse 1. We're going to run all the way to verse 8. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through verse 8. He says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also, bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." Remember, we talked about that in the last study. The world that is to come is not going to be run by the angels. It will be run by us. We will be over it. Verse 6, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, there's an interesting correlation there again that goes along with what we're talking about here. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. All things under his feet. We understand and realize that all things are put into subjection, will be put into subjection in the millennium under Jesus Christ, under his feet. Well, again, us working with him, right? Correct? As he is over us, and all things under him. But ultimately, again, all things under his feet. What are those things? Again, the gospel message of the kingdom of God, peace, love, joy, happiness, contentment, justice, all of these things that are so lacking we see in the world today. These are the things. These are the things that, again, go back to being part of our spiritual armor. Those are the things that keep us moving and again, give us the stability that we need to keep on moving in the battle. All right, let's move on to the fourth area of, fourth piece of armor. This is the shield of faith. We find that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, where specifically it states, the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, it's interesting, if you note what is stated there in that scripture, he says, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. I want you to notice Adam Clark's commentary, his statement on the shield of faith. He makes the following statement. He says, the apostle alludes to the great oblong shield or scutum which covers the whole body. See its description before. And as faith is the grace by which all others are preserved and rendered active, so it is properly represented here under the notion of a shield by which the whole body is covered and protected. Now think about that for a moment. We talk about that we have faith in God that he will be our protector. He is our fortress, our tower of strength. He is our defender. The statement, again, being that this shield that we have covers the whole body, and the whole body is protected. Now, the Roman shield, again, going back to the Roman soldier's armor, it was made very similar to what we might call today as plywood. In other words, it was strong, but it was comparatively lightweight. It wasn't press board, but it would be a strong wood, but it would be a lightweight wood. So the shield was big enough for a soldier to actually hide behind, yet it would be small enough for a group of soldiers to lock them together, and it could be like a mobile wall that they could advance or move together. We talk about, you know, an army of one. That's the United States Army's motto, an army of one. You've got multiple individuals, but they're an army of one. Same is true for us. We take our shield of faith, we lock together, and it's this wall as we move forward. Same sort of concept in terms of what the Roman soldiers would, or how they would use their particular shields. Now, many times you'll see again in that screen in the PowerPoint, the shield would be decorated with an emblem of the soldier's group or with the insignia of a favored god, again, under the Roman gods or the Greek gods, whatever it might be. So, again, that's just sort of the physical from the standpoint of historically what some of these shields might look like. So, again, let's go back to the shield of faith, the spiritual analogy of our armor and how we are using it. Notice Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's take a look at just a couple of scriptures here. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Again, basic understood scripture. Drop down to verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. None of us can go into war, into a battle with a shield of faith if we do not believe that God is there and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, I've got this shield, and you know, I've been told that it's a shield of faith. I've been told that it will repel the fiery darts of Satan, but I don't know. I'm a little bit apprehensive, a little wary about it. We have to go into that fight with an understanding that shield of faith is going to protect us from whatever will come our way. Now, this is, again, the element of faith, the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We come to understand that we take certain things on faith. We do not take it for granted, but we understand that it's there. We have been living for the last how many months now going through what we've been going through with COVID-19. We have been extremely fortunate, I believe, as a church as a whole, not just in the Northwest, but as a whole. We have had individuals that have unfortunately come down with the virus, but we have not had a situation where it has been rampant amongst the church members. Now, again, I don't believe that's because we're any better than anybody else, but I do believe in certain respects that we continue to go about our business, go about our duties. We are safe with what we do in terms of protocols, But I think we also understand that we look to God in faith to protect us. So we have that shield as we go into the battle. You know, sometimes it's against individuals. Sometimes it's against philosophies. Sometimes it's against enemies that come at us in various ways, shapes, or forms. But at the end of the day, we don't go into that battle thinking, boy, I hope this shield is strong enough. I hope this shield is going to work. We have to go into that fight knowing and feeling that that shield of faith is going to take care of us. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. Now, there's an interesting statement here that God is going to make to Abram. Again, before Abraham was blessed and his name change took place. Notice what God said to him. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Again, for those who diligently seek him, we knew that he did, again, Abraham ultimately seeking God, and he was rewarded greatly, and his descendants were rewarded greatly. Let's take a look at one more scripture in this regard. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. He says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Our faith is, again, our victory. We come to understand. We have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have faith in God that he has forgiven us of our sins. We have faith that when we have come before God and we have repented, we don't doubt that, well, did he forgive me of this sin? You know, he may have forgiven me of that sin, whatever this. We come to understand and know that he has forgiven us. If we have truly and deeply repented, that he has taken care of us, that he has forgiven us. We have faith in that. We have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We don't have to doubt that. So again, from the standpoint of going into battle, understanding that we have to have that faith as a shield, that God is there, that he is with us, and for those that diligently seek him, he is a rewarder of those if they are diligently seeking him. Let's move on to the next to last, and that we find is the helmet of salvation. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 refers to the helmet of salvation. Let me take a good look again here at Adam Clark's commentary on the word helmet in verse 17. He says, "On the crest and on the other parts of the helmet were a great variety of emblematic figures, and it is very likely the apostle refers to helmets which had on them an emblematic representation of hope. That is, that the person should be safe who wore it, that he should be prosperous in all his engagements, and ever escape safe from battle. So the hope of conquering every adversary and surmounting every difficulty is as a helmet that protects the head, an impenetrable one that the blow of the battle sword cannot cleave." Again, you've got people that are coming at you with swords, and you understand and realize that you've got to have something because they're going to go after the vulnerable spot thinking that they can crack the skull. And so you've got to have that helmet. Now, again, salvation, it says here the helmet of salvation. What's the spiritual connotation here? We know that salvation means being saved. It means receiving deliverance. For us, for Christians, it means salvation means receiving deliverance from the penalty of sin. Let's notice over in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Take a look at just a couple of passages here. Romans chapter 5, and we want to go from verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 10. Beginning in verse 8 here in Romans chapter 5, he says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know, when you think about the whole concept here of the helmet, it is going to save the person literally from death, because one sword blow to the head without a helmet and you're dead. You can sever the neck, you come down on top of the head, break open the skull, you know, whatever it might be, you're going to kill somebody. Notice Galatians chapter 3, verses 22 through 27. Galatians chapter 3. I guess I shouldn't be so squeamish, because after this you're probably going to be going to bed and I'm talking about warfare and breaking skulls and cutting necks and that sort of thing. But I think you understand what we're talking about when it comes to warfare. Galatians chapter 3, notice verse 22. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, we'll go to 27, we'll go all the way to verse 27. He says, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept by for the faith which had afterward been revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We have put on our helmet of salvation through what? With baptism. Through baptism. So let's take a look here at some of the elements of this helmet from the standpoint of the Roman soldier, the physical Roman soldier. The helmet had a long lip on the back to protect the neck. So again, you've got to cover not only the skull, but also protect the neck from any glancing sword blows that might come off the helmet. There was also a short lip above the eyes for the same purpose. The helmet would also have cheek guards to protect the sides of the face on either side that you see there. The top of the helmet would only have decoration if the helmet belonged to the group leader. And now that was done so that they could coordinate the troops. If they had to rally, they got separated, and they could coordinate groups between group leaders. So, you know, you might have somebody with a red or a gold type ornament on their helmet. Everybody knows that they've got to follow that particular group leader. But again, those were reserved only for those that were actually troop leaders. A couple scriptures here. You don't need to turn there. We went through them already before. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, when we were talking about the breastplate of righteousness, he says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." As a helmet, the hope of salvation, the understanding of what that means to having been baptized to be a part of God's family. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17. Again, we read this before. "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." Helmet of salvation on his head. "He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak." So again, there's an understanding with regard to salvation, the helmet of salvation and what that means, tied once again to the deliverance that comes, the understanding that we've been called, we've been saved again by the deliverance from the penalty of sin that came when Jesus Christ came and we accepted that sacrifice. Notice Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Just a couple of scriptures here real quick before we go to the last piece of armor. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." So again, speaking of Jesus Christ, rejected by the Jews as the Messiah, but he is the chief cornerstone. Verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other." There is no other helmet of salvation. It is not found in Allah. It's not found in Buddha. It's not found in any other world religion. It is only through Jesus Christ. "Nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ is it. He is the head. He is the helmet of our salvation. One other scripture here, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. I'm sorry, verse 23. Well, let's start in 22. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. He is that helmet of salvation. He is the reason that we're able to go into battle and to have that helmet that protects us in terms of the battle that we face. All right, let's move on to the sixth and final piece of armor, and that is, we find in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, a Roman soldier, we find here in this picture, he has got a soldier, and he's got what's referred to as a cingulum. Cingulum, I'll tell you a little bit about that here in a moment. But again, this is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Let's go there first. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Verses 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Again, talking about earlier entering into that rest, a rest that remains for the people. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So he makes this statement, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. This is a very powerful weapon in the hands of someone, but it must be used in the right fashion and in the right way. Again, this is the ultimate weapon when we talk about the Word of God, but it must be, you're talking about using a sword, it must be used in the right fashion and most in the right way. You have to practice with it. You have to be able to use it in terms of the battle in the right fashion, in the right way. Barnes Notes commentary makes the statement here, this piercing and penetrating sword he talks about, so as to divide. You can take a sword and you can divide out from the standpoint of going into battle right away, eliminating those things that are not of God or not of his way of life. You talk about, for those that have ever had any opportunity to do any butchering of an animal, or even if you've gotten a cut of meat of some sort and you want to trim away the fat, and how you're able to take a knife and you've got that sharp knife and you're able to trim away all the fat that you want to get rid of. And you've got that sword that you can go right on there and you can take away all the sinew, take away everything that you need to, the fat, and get rid of it. The point being here is that there's no sense of ambiguity here in terms of this sword of the Spirit. It is something that's very powerful. It is something that, as it says there in verse 12, very powerful and sharper. And again, he's making the statement here, it is piercing even the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. He's talking about going literally down. If you talk about the joints and the marrow, you're talking about the bone, where physically speaking, you're going right down into the bone. Everybody's gotten a cut before. You know, you've gotten a cut. I've gotten cuts before where I've had to have stitches. But we're talking about a cut that goes so far, it goes right into the bone, into the marrow of the joint. That's a very strong, and that's a very powerful, powerful sword. Very sharp, very powerful. Notice Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. And again, that is the Word of God. It is very sharp and it is very powerful. You notice the statements that Jesus Christ would make. He was stating the truth. He was God, and he was stating those words. And when he uttered those words to the scribes and the Pharisees, they had no comeback for him. I mean, it was a powerful sword. So you think about how he enacted and how he went after people that were trying to attack him. You know, the fiery darts of Satan that were alive and well in the scribes and the Pharisees trying to come after Christ. And he was just able to take that sword and, you know what do you say about this? And according to the law of Abraham, according to what we find written by the prophets, this is what it says. However, this is what you do. How do you explain that? And he would cut right through it. He would just absolutely cut right through it. So again, we come back to understand with the Word of God in our hand, it is a very, very powerful sword. We don't think of a sword as being something very, very powerful. Not in terms of armaments today that man uses. Boy, I tell you what, in the times when you talk about a Roman soldier, that the use of a strong sword is something that would be very, very strong, that had the ability to do great damage. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, again speaking of Jesus Christ. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So again, the word of God coming out of his mouth was likened to what? Likened to a sharp two-edged sword. Notice Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1 and 2. He says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword." So again, the analogy of that sharp, the words coming out are like a sharp sword. "In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." So what we find with this Roman soldier and this sword is that a Roman soldier would carry the short sword. It was kind of based on a Spanish design. Sometimes it would also be a dagger as well. Both of these weapons would hang from the belt described at the beginning when we went through the belt of the soldier. There's no hand guard at the hilt, so it would make it awkward in hanging. The hand grip was ribbed to help him hold on to that sword in battle, and the butt grip was bulbous to assist in the same way, as if you're in battle, your hand doesn't slip off the sword. The sword could be hung within a scarab on the opposite side of the dominant hand for easy withdrawal. So you put a scarab over here. If you're right-handed, you go and you draw to pull your sword out. You don't want to have it on this side because you can't get the sword out, especially if you got somebody charging after you. You want to be able to come across, pull the sword out, and be ready to go. The cingulum was not really a piece of armor, though it would offer a bit of protection to the groin. It was more for what we call psychological warfare. The long leather straps had metal studs on them that would jingle as the soldiers walked or ran. I kind of liken this to, if you've watched an old Western, you see the gunfighter coming in, you hear the clink, clink of the spurs. It's sort of the same situation. You've got this clink, clink, this jingle of the soldier as they walk around. It would be intimidating the enemy before you actually saw the soldier coming. You could hear him. You knew it was a soldier coming because you could hear those metal studs jingling, but you didn't know exactly where he was. Let's take a look at just a couple of scriptures here at the close. Hosanna chapter 6. I'm sorry, Hosanna. Hosea. I guess I'm going to have to quit. I'm getting a little tired. Hosea chapter 6. I'm calling Hosanna, Hosea. Or Hosea, Hosanna. Hosea chapter 6. Notice verse 4. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4. He says, "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like a light that goes forth, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering." So again, he talks about being hewn. He talks about being slain by the words of the mouth. Again, you piece that together with the other scriptures that we already went through. John chapter 1. Let's go over there. One last final passage on this particular one, and then we'll wrap it up with one more passage to end the study this evening. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 1, John chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." The Word of God is with us. The Word of God is that it is a more powerful sword. And again, as we become more versed in God's Word, as we have more knowledge of God's Word, as we understand how to apply God's Word, it becomes an extremely powerful weapon that we can use in terms of our spiritual armor. It's not enough to simply have the armor. It's not enough to simply have the armor. Without practice, it becomes more of a hindrance, actually, than a help. This armor is to be a part of us. In other words, when we have it on, use of it becomes second nature. We're like a trained soldier. It's interesting to note that all of these pieces of armor are most effective when we are facing our enemy and not running away from the enemy. We cannot shy away from fighting Satan. That is the realization that we have to come to. Let's conclude by turning over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We need not fear the fight. I hope that none of us fear the fight. I think we understand, if we've been in God's church for any period of time, that it will be a fight from time to time. It can be a constant fight at times. It can be a constant battle. But we need not fear it. We need not worry about it. But we cannot just simply take it and understand that we have this armor and just sort of put it on and walk around it. We have to be able to train with it. We have to practice with it. We have to understand how to use it in the proper way. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. That's happened in my lifetime. I know it's happened in yours as well. We've seen it happen in the 21st century. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Brethren, even if we lose our physical life, as the Apostle Paul was losing his physical life, he recognized he was winning the war, that he had won the war. There was already, as he said, waiting for him a crown of righteousness. But not just for him, for all of us, if we engage in the fight. Tonight we've taken a look at the six parts of what our spiritual armor should be made of. We are to be girded with the truth. We are to have a breastplate of righteousness, have shoes of the preparation of the gospel, a shield of faith, a helmet of salvation, and the sword of God's word. Let's make sure that we have our spiritual armor in place.